Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com.
In case we have not had the pleasure of meeting yet, my name is Tony Tompkins. I'm blessed to serve as our student pastor here at Life Point. So we're going to be looking at the Advent series, we're going to be looking at the different passages that speak to the birth and the arrival of Christ in human history. I love this time of year. I love these passages that we're getting to look at together. And I think there's a number of beautiful truths that we're going to glean from the text today. So as I said, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2. If you're looking for a title for tonight, for today's sermon, I would say it is Christ is our love. I believe as we look at this passage, we see the love of Christ magnified in the text of Scripture. As we look in Matthew 2, we're going to be looking at the visit of the wise men, the visit of the Magi. Look with me in Matthew 2, starting in verse 1, here is what we read. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." I believe the overall idea of this text, the big idea of this text, I believe could simply be put like this. Jesus Christ so loved us that he came to earth and revealed himself to us. Jesus Christ so loved us that he came to earth and revealed himself to us. When we think about the love of Christ, we often are quick to go to what incredible love Christ showed for us in dying for us on the cross. And no doubt, that is the pinnacle of love. But before we even get to the cross, what great love he's shown for us that he would come to this earth in the first place. What incredible humility and faithfulness that took for him to come here in the first place. And how great it is that our God has revealed himself in Scripture and even in his birth to you and me. We see a number of incredible truths revealed in Christ's arrival to earth. I believe there are three key purposes that are revealed to you and I in Christ's arrival to earth. The first is this: Jesus came to be king over all the earth. That Jesus came to be king over all the earth. So immediately in the text, what we read is that the wise men, the Magi, show up. And what do they immediately say? "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" And yes, Jesus is here to be king of the Jews, absolutely. Even more so, the very presence of the Magi testifies to the fact that Jesus is not just here to be king of the Jews, but king of the nations, king of the world. The Magi, people who in our day might be unfamiliar to us, we see them in our nativity scenes every year, but who were the Magi? Who are these people? Well, these Magi, wise men as they would also be called, sometimes called kings even, not kings in the traditional sense as the key rulers of a nation, but kings in the sense that they were part of a royal court, key religious advisors to the court. Magi in particular was a word that was used by Babylonians and Persians alike, and Magi is the word that's used here. You can translate that word wise men, you can translate that word Magi. You're getting the essence of the idea either way. But Magi was a word in particular used by Babylonians and Persians to talk about their astrologers, their philosophers, their big thinkers, their wisest men. They're men who were able to look at the mere alignment of the stars and give you prophecies and give you futures. So that's who these magi were. So they were well known in the ancient world, even though you and I don't necessarily think of these kind of people as much today. They're a little different from religious roles today. But nonetheless, they were well known in their day. Well respected, well known names, highly valued. Their word was highly valued in their courts. These wise men, these magi, were told that they were from the east. As I said, the word magi was a word most commonly used by Babylonians and Persians. And so it's overwhelmingly likely that that's where these men were from. I want you to think for a moment. Babylon and Persia, now what's their relevance? Well, given that Matthew is a gospel, Matthew throughout his gospel wants you to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that the Old Testament looked forward to. So Matthew as a gospel has a particular focus on the Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament fulfillment, and how Jesus fulfills Old Testament hopes, dreams, and prophecies. And so given that background, it shouldn't surprise us that Matthew is already pointing to other nations that were around in the Old Testament. Now, Babylon and Persia, here's their particular relevance in the Old Testament. If you remember, at the end of the book of Jeremiah and at the beginning of the book of Daniel, Jeremiah 51 and Daniel chapter 1, we read that the southern kingdom of Judah was sent into exile by the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonians took the remaining Israelites in the southern kingdom captive and took them off to Babylon. Now, the Lord allowed this to happen. The Lord said he allowed this to happen as punishment for their idolatry, for their rebellion against the covenant that God had made with his people. And after that, after several decades, the Lord had promised Israel beforehand, and then he was faithful to his promise to deliver them back to the promised land decades later. When the Lord had initially raised up Babylon to judge Israel, and then the Lord raised up Persia to then send Israel back home, back to the promised land. These are two nations that had an important role in the exile and the redemption from exile that we saw in the Old Testament. And so it should not be lost on us that those very nations who already, God had already shown that these nations fall under his sovereignty, once again, we see their relevance here as men from their countries, these magi, have come to worship the newborn king. Men from Babylon, men from Persia, are some of the loudest proclaimers of the newborn king. That should shock us a little bit. That should kind of catch us off guard. For it's not Herod wasn't initially hearing, where is this one born king of the Jews? The scribes, the experts in the law, the Pharisees, they're not the ones who make this initial announcement to Herod. Now Herod goes to them after he hears from the magi, but it's wise men from the east, magi from countries that would have had a deeply pagan background, countries that in the Old Testament were known as deeply pagan nations, countries that were used by God to execute his will of judgment and redemption. And yet here, God is using those very nations once again, this time to proclaim Jesus as King of the Jews. And yet their very presence testifies he's so much more than just King of the Jews. In this sense, it's the unexpected that you see here proclaiming Jesus. Because yes, Jesus is King of the Jews, born of Israelite lineage, born in Bethlehem, born of David's line. Absolutely, yes, King of the Jews, no question. And yet the presence of prominent, respected Gentiles testifies that Jesus has come to be king over the nations, king of the world. These men were, when they show up on the scene, to try and set the scene for you, as it were, we often will portray nativity scenes with like three little wise men. And while it's possible that there were just three magi, that's entirely possible. There could have been as many as 12 or 14, some sources have suggested. But they each would have brought with them several servants because they would have taken a long journey to get here. Given where they would have come from, the journey would have taken them not less than 3 months. That's a conservative estimate. Could have been more like 6. So they took a long time getting out here. It took them considerable resources, considerable time. They would have had to have servants come along and aid them on this journey. So when they show up, to try and set the scene for you, it's not just three independent scholars who show up, but rather when the wise men roll into town, it is a huge public scene. It's a spectacle. When the wise men come to town, it is about 30 or 60 people as a caravan showing up all at once, proclaiming, hey, we're here to see the guy born King of the Jews. We would love to meet him. We heard that he is nearby. We heard he was born in Bethlehem. Surely you guys living in Jerusalem, surely you know about this king of the Jews, right? Where is he? Herod is completely taken aback. First, that they're a rival in the first place, because the Magi don't just show up for anything. For the Magi to be here is in and of itself a testament to the grand royal nature of Christ. And yet Herod is also deeply disturbed at their presence. Why? Well, because when Herod sees that they're here, Herod goes, what do you mean the one born king of the Jews? Hey, hang on, I'm king of the Jews. What do you mean the one born king of the Jews? I'm king of the Jews. This is my throne. So Herod is certainly unnerved, disturbed, upset, frustrated, paranoid even. What do you mean someone was just born king of the Jews? This is my throne. I'm sure those are thoughts along those lines is what Herod was likely thinking. And so in hearing this, he is troubled in his soul. Herod is likely also troubled because he knows he's not living according to God's will. He knows he's not living as a righteous king. In other sources, and even later in Matthew, we see very clearly Herod was not a righteous man. He was not a God-fearing king. So he knows one born king of the Jews, that's a sign of judgment upon you, Herod. But even more than that, the irony is this. As Herod's worried about his own throne, what he doesn't even realize is that the presence of the Magi testify to this, that Jesus has come for a far greater throne, a far greater authority than what you have, Herod. Jesus is here to be king over a lot more than you ever could be, Herod. Jesus is here to be a far greater king whose reign will go so much further, whose reign will have no end. Jesus has not just come to be king of the Jews, although he is here to be king of the Jews. He is here to be the king of the nations. He is so much greater than Herod could imagine. Jesus has come to be the one who would reign over the nations. When we dwell on that beautiful truth, that Christ has come to be the king of the nations, it gives us an incredible hope to know that no matter who you are in life, prior to knowing Christ, from the greatest to the least, we see over in Luke chapter 2, as our call to worship was this morning, regular common shepherds got to witness the arrival of the king. And here we see it's Magi from the east, wise, exalted, respected men from a pagan nation hundreds of miles away, get to celebrate and exalt the arrival of the king. From the most regular, the most common, to the greatest. Each of us, no matter what your background, no matter how great you were apart from Christ or how great you thought you were apart from Christ, from the most broken sinner to the most exalted saint, the wealthy, the poor, no matter what nation, no matter what tribe or tongue you are from, all nations are invited to worship and praise this newborn king. No matter who you are apart from Christ, you are called to worship this newborn king. You're called to come before him in reverence, putting your faith in him, repenting and turning towards him. He's here to be the king of the nations. And to think even for a moment, the fact that here we are today, 2,000 years later, across an ocean in a wildly different world, here we are in America worshiping Jesus Christ today. That's a testament to the fact that Christ came to be king over the nations. I want you to think about that for a moment. In the ancient world, it was a big deal to them to just think that, man, Jesus is not just king of the Jews in Jerusalem and in Israel, but also even over pagan nations, even over nations that they had no idea existed. They had no idea that America was around back then. And to think, our existence as Christians living in America is a testament to the fact that Jesus came to be king of the nations, that the gospel is for the Jew, yes, and for the Gentile as well. That it's the power that saves, that Christ has come to be king over Jew and Gentile alike, the common and the respected alike, the mundane and the exalted. No matter who you are apart from Christ, all are invited to worship this king. And to think for a moment about what commitment it took from the Magi to be here in the first place. I love how John Calvin put it when commenting on this passage, that if the sight of a star had so powerful an effect on the Magi, woe to our insensibility, who, now that Christ the King has been revealed to us, are so cold in our inquiries after him. a mere star in the sky led the Magi to travel for hundreds of miles for several months. No resource was too great to expend. No time was too much for them to spend to come and see the newborn king. They were willing to sacrifice greatly to be here. If a star led the Magi in this way, how much more should the full revelation of the gospel change our hearts? How much should that lead you and I to have a fervent passion that pursues the Lord? Now that we have the fullness of revelation in the gospel, in the whole New Testament, how much more should you and I be eager to seek this king, eager to worship him, eager to bow before him, eager to praise this king? If a mere star in the sky led them to travel a long distance, spending great money, spending so much time to come and see and worship the king, surely you and I should seek him with a passion, seek him with a fervor today. Surely we should be passionate in pursuing this king. And to think for a moment, we're not even told how robust the Magi's theology is. Our best guess is that they're probably seeing Jesus as an eminent king, and so they're wanting to pay homage, pay respect to this guy. But their respect, their worship, is probably far more than they realize. We have no indication that the Magi knew this is God incarnate. To them, this is King of the Jews. He was prophesied. He's a messianic-like figure. The Magi would have had some familiarity with the Old Testament. It's unlikely that they knew this is God incarnate who's come to dwell among us and save the nations. They're likely thinking this is a king who deserves respect and reverence. Well, yes, and he's so much more. And how beautiful it is that as they come to worship, they're worshiping one so much greater than they could imagine. You see, Christ showed his love for us in coming to this earth to be the king that we need. He so loved us that he came to this earth to be the king of the nations that we all desperately need. Do you and I show the heartfelt pursuit of Christ that he is owed? When we see what pursuit the Magi were willing to go through to see Christ, when we see what they were willing to do, do you and I show a passion to pursue Christ, a passion to know him, to be near him, to hear from him? Do you and I show that pursuit as well? Do you and I recognize how important it is that we draw near to this king? They went out of their way, committed so much to get here. You and I should show such a passionate pursuit of Christ as well. We see Christ revealing his love for us and that he would come to this earth to be king of the nations, king for all of us, all who would believe, all who'd repent, all who would worship him. What incredible love that is. That's the first big purpose we see, that Christ so loved us that he came to this earth to be king of the nations. Our second big purpose is this: Jesus came to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Now we see this immediately referenced even in the text. And you, O Bethlehem, land of Judah, by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That's from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, if you were wondering. And a couple verses later, Micah writes these words as well: and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So Micah had already testified to so much of what we see in this narrative immediately. Well, first, Micah testified the Savior would come from Bethlehem. Micah had foretold this about 600 years before Jesus is even born. About 600 years before Mary and Joseph are around, Micah testified the Savior will come from Bethlehem, born to us there. Micah also testified he would be a ruler and king of the Jews. Micah testified to this truth as well. Micah also testified he'd be great to the ends of the earth. And the fact that the Magi are here from these pagan nations already is showing you, yes, his name will go forth throughout the earth. Yes, he will be revered throughout the earth. He will be great to the ends of the earth. This is already becoming fulfilled just in his birth. I want you to consider that for a moment. Even in his birth, he's beginning to fulfill that. There is a response in the nations at the arrival of Christ. They are compelled to worship at his mere arrival. And in that, that's fulfilling Micah already. He's fulfilling Old Testament prophecies from 6 centuries before already at his birth. He hasn't even begun his life in ministry. He hasn't taught anything yet. He hasn't performed miracles yet. He hasn't given all the beautiful sermons, all the incredible miracles. He hasn't called the disciples. He hasn't died on the cross and risen again yet. And already he's fulfilling prophecy as a newborn, as a child. Already he's fulfilling the hopes and the dreams that they longed for. Micah also testified he would shepherd his people and grant secure dwelling. The fact that Jesus is already fulfilling the other prophecies in Micah, we can know that surely Jesus would fulfill this prophecy too. And we see later on in the Gospels, yes, without question, he fulfilled that prophecy as well. Psalm 72:11 is another prophecy Christ fulfilled. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. Again, the Magi helped to fulfill this exact prophecy. Now, Psalm 72, Solomon wrote those words probably about 800 or 900 years before Christ is born. And as Solomon wrote those words, he wrote simply about one that he called the king and the royal son. That's who Solomon says he's writing those words about. Here we see Jesus is already fulfilling that because these magi, these wise men, these men who could be called kings and at times were called kings, these men are falling down before him. These magi from the nations are serving him, giving him gold and frankincense and myrrh. Already these men are showing up, paying homage, paying worship to this king. He's already fulfilling his prophecy and he hasn't even begun his ministry yet. What an incredible king this is, that he's already fulfilling the hopes, the dreams, the prophecies of the Old Testament. He hasn't even begun the fullness of his ministry yet. Hasn't performed miracles or taught or died and risen again, yet already fulfilling prophecy. Another prophecy that Jesus fulfills in this passage, Ezekiel 34:23-24, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. You see, Ezekiel prophesied that this shepherd servant would come from David's line. When Ezekiel was prophesying, Ezekiel's ministry came about 300 years after David had been dead. And so surely Israel knew, okay, well, Ezekiel's saying this is going to be someone from David's line. Yes, someone who in some sense would also be like David, this man after God's own heart, who was a shepherd, a servant, and a king. And at the same time, this is a much greater shepherd, a much greater servant, a much greater king than David ever was. And that would have been a hard concept for Israel to grasp because to them, David, when David was king of Israel, that was the golden days of Israel. That was the best of their kings. So for them, it would be a little hard to imagine. Could we have a better king than David? And surely you and I can read 1 and 2 Samuel and see that David certainly had his sins, no question. David fell short in a number of ways. David was a great king of Israel, yes, but David could not be the Savior. David could not be their ultimate redeemer. A faithful king, yes, but he could not be their Savior. But here is one who will be a greater servant, greater shepherd, greater king than David ever was. We're told David was a man after God's own heart. Here is the one, not merely a man after God's own heart, but God incarnate. So how much more could that statement apply to God in the flesh? So yes, we have a greater David in this passage who has shown up. From David's line, yes, but here to be the even greater David. Israel thought they had seen a great king in David. This is an even greater king than him. As Jesus is here to be the ultimate king we need, the one we desperately needed. And it's beautiful as well that Ezekiel reminded us, Jesus wasn't just here to be a political leader, not just here to be a military general who would conquer lands, but a ruler who would shepherd his people, leading, nurturing, convicting, encouraging, correcting, protecting, serving, loving. That is this shepherd that we have. That is this shepherd who has come here for us. That is this king who has come for us. That's who this man is. And by fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, we may ask the question of, okay, so how is that relevant to you and I? Well, by fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, that shows us that our God has not forgotten. Our God has not forgotten what he prophesied 600 years, 900 years before. God has not forgotten those words. God has not forgotten you and I in this world. There are times where we look at the chaos of the world. There's times you look at the pain, the sin, the brokenness of our world. And there's times we're tempted to despair. There's times we're tempted to say, God, are you still here? Do you still see what's going on? Do you see the evil? Do you see the wickedness of our day? There's times we're tempted to that. And yet, by God fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, he shows, yes, he's still there. Yes, he hears your prayers. Yes, he sees the evil in the world. And yes, he has an answer. Yes, he has a solution. Yes, he has a hope, and that hope is Jesus Christ. Yes, he has not forgotten us. Yes, he has not abandoned us. The birth of Christ is a testament to that. By fulfilling that Old Testament prophecy, he testifies, I've not forgotten you. I do hear your prayers and your longing for a Savior. I do hear your prayers that I might fulfill sending this Davidic Messiah, this King. Yes, the Lord hears that prayer. And the Lord is faithful to it. A beautiful truth as well, what we see in how Christ fulfills Old Testament prophecy is also this. Because God has been faithful to fulfill the prophecy and the assurance of his first arrival on earth, we can take that faithfulness and see that that testifies to the fact that when Jesus said, I am coming again, I will come again to make all things new, I will come again to make all things right, we can have such an assurance of that. If the Lord prophesied his first coming and was faithful to every detail of his first coming, then yes, he will be faithful to come again and make all things new. Yes, he will be faithful to bring about a new heavens and new earth. Yes, he will be faithful to dwell with us for eternity. What a beautiful truth. When we see how Christ has fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, it testifies that our God gives us an assurance, yes, he is coming again. Yes, he will dwell with us one day. What a beautiful truth. We can cling to that hope. Our God is here. He is near. He has not abandoned us. This moment affirms that. Our third big purpose that's revealed in Christ's birth, his arrival on earth, our third big purpose that's revealed is this. Jesus came to reveal God's sovereignty. Throughout this whole narrative, the sovereignty of God is all over this text. The sovereignty of God is so abundantly clear. Just to begin, God uses creation itself to lead the Magi here in the first place. At the birth of Christ, creation responds. We're told that a star led the Magi from the east, hundreds of miles west, to a whole new country and a whole new land. A star of creation. And there's debate, there's speculation. What exactly was this star? Was it an actual literal star? Could it have been a planetary alignment? Could it have been an angel of the Lord? I believe any one of these is entirely possible. And given the way that scripture uses the word star, any one of those really fits the context. But I would say this, regardless, whichever exactly it is, here's what we know. God used creation itself to proclaim his arrival, to proclaim the birth. Creation itself responds at the presence of the Creator. Creation cannot help but testify, he is here. He has come, Emmanuel, God with us. Creation itself testifies to that. God used a star of some kind to lead the Magi here, whether it's a star, a planet, an angel. God had used creation sovereignly to direct the Magi exactly where he wanted them to be. The Magi were precisely where the sovereign God of the universe led them. And here we also see God even uses men from far off lands, men from pagan nations to proclaim his name. God is so sovereign, he uses men from a nation you wouldn't expect. Magi, you mean the men from Babylon, from Persia? Yes, they are here to proclaim, where is King of the Jews? Consider the humility that it took for our Lord to undertake the incarnation in and of itself. We often think about what great humility it was that Christ would die on the cross, and that is the pinnacle of humility and love. Think with me as well about what humility, what love it took for Christ to simply come to this earth in the first place. Think about this, that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, prior to his incarnation, Christ would have been in heaven, in the throne room, perfection, majesty, glory, hearing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Day and night he would hear that sung. We know that from Isaiah chapter 6. And so Jesus would have been, prior to his incarnation, in the perfection, beauty, and splendor of heaven. And he willingly, out of love and humility, stepped out of that, took on a human physical body, and all the limitations that could come with it, the pain, the problems, the confusion, and entered a world. He entered into a world of sin, of brokenness, of confusion, of questions. He entered into a world of difficult people, a world of pain, a world of suffering, a world that has more questions than answers, a world that is longing for redemption, a world that is turning everywhere else, trying to find hope and finding none, a world that is desperate, that is sick, that is in need, that is at times painful and confusing. Jesus willingly stepped into that world on our behalf. What love does the Savior have for us? He would even come to this world in the first place. There's a number of world religions that in some capacity will tell men that you can ascend to become like a god. Consider that Christianity teaches that God became a man on our behalf, descended to this earth, took on flesh, that he might ransom and redeem you and I of the flesh. He might take on flesh that he might redeem us. What incredible love, what incredible humility that he would lay down of himself in that way, laying down such glory and perfection that he would come to this earth on our behalf. And it goes even a step further. Think of the physical conditions Christ chose to be born in. The son of not an earthly king, the son of not a high-ranking military general, the son not of the most well-respected teacher of the law and the prophets. And I'll admit with you, if I had lived in their day, that's who I would have been guessing. If I lived in their day, I would have been guessing, you know, I'll bet the Messiah, he'll be born of the most articulate, intelligent, educated scribes and prophets, the priests who just, man, they blow you away with their knowledge of God's word. That's who I would have guessed that the Messiah would come from. And guess what? I would have been wrong. No. He chose instead to be born the son of a carpenter, the most common, regular, run-of-the-mill, blue-collar kind of guy you could meet. If you didn't know who he was, you could walk right past him and not even realize it. That's who Christ came to be born of. And these humble circumstances Christ chose to be born in testify that his kingdom is ultimately a spiritual kingdom. As Jesus would later tell us, my kingdom is not of this world, but he is here of a far greater kingdom, a far greater authority. What in this sovereignty, what humility our Lord shows, that he would willingly be born to this circumstance, this setting. Incredible humility, incredible love. The sovereignty of God is all throughout this text. And we see one more note of God's sovereignty is even found in this. Why did the Magi know not to go back to Herod? By a dream. The Lord gave a dream to the Magi. Some have said it may have been even an angel that came to the Magi in a dream. And the Lord used a dream to tell the Magi to return back to their country another way, which also would not have been an easy task. Herod's area was significant enough that it would have made their journey take significantly longer, several weeks, maybe even another month on their journey, just to avoid Herod's forces. But we see through this, the Lord ordained, in the Lord's sovereignty, he ordained every step of the way. He ordained the end as well as the means. All ordained by the sovereign hand of the Lord. He ordained that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem, that he'd be born the son of a carpenter, that he would be born here to be worshiped by the nations. This was all ordained by the sovereign hand of the Lord in the first place. The whole time, this was God's sovereignty on display, that he would bring this all about in the first place. Every bit of this, God's sovereign hand. God's sovereign hand, it would be Magi from the east coming and proclaiming him and worshiping him. And the sovereignty of the Lord, that a dream would be used to spare this young king. So where does this leave us as we conclude this text today? Back where we started, Jesus Christ so loved us that he came to this earth and revealed himself to us. Jesus Christ so loved us, he revealed himself to us coming to this earth. What love our God has for us that he would come to this earth on our behalf. What love does our God have for us that he would reveal himself to us and reveal so much about who he is, reveal so much about who he is, even in the very nature by his birth. His mere birth reveals so much about him. Before he's even started his ministry, God has already revealed so much about our Savior just in his very presence, in his birth. And this speaks to you and I about God's nearness, about God's desire for relationship with us. He wants us to know him. He wants us to seek him. He has already taken the initiative on seeking us by coming to this world. He already sought us out by coming to this world in the first place. Do you value that? As we close out, I want to leave you with this. Do you value that nearness of God? Do you value and cherish the relationship that is offered to you in the Savior? That Christ came that we may be restored to relationship with God, that we may be saved from our sin and saved from ourselves. Do you cherish that? Are we seeking that in our lives?